I'm going to try to compose myself to begin this evening. I've never heard the terms Floridian and grace of God in the same sentence. So once I recover from that, we're going to make our way to Matthew chapter 4. And our lesson is going to be drawn from that text this evening. Matthew chapter 4. Let me get my clicker real fast. It is good to be with you, and I certainly have enjoyed the time we've been able to spend together studying the Word of God. We have been looking at some stories that are very familiar to us, and that is certainly the case with our lesson tonight. I don't think there's anyone in here that hasn't gone through the temptation of Jesus on numerous occasions, so I'm not going to think that I'm going to be presenting to you just brand spanking new material or ways you've never thought about it, but I hope what we'll do will be encouraging to us. We are continuing to look at our emphasis and our theme of fully relying on God. We don't often think of Jesus having faith. I mean, why would Jesus need faith? I mean, He came from heaven. He knows God. He is God. Jesus is the greatest example of faith in the Bible. What real faith is all about, putting your ultimate trust in God. That's exactly what Jesus did while He was on this earth. Everything He did was about trusting His God, and that by doing what the Father says, then what the Father had promised would come about. And that certainly is the emphasis for what we are looking at this evening. Let's just back up, though, just a little bit to the third chapter of Matthew. At the end of Matthew chapter 3, the emphasis in chapter 3 has been on the work of John the Baptist. And of course, that brings us to Jesus going to John to be baptized. It says it is in the Jordan River, and there are some indications of where it is. I don't know exactly where that would be, but you have a star there on the Jordan River. Perhaps it was in this area. And the text reads in Matthew chapter 3 and in verse 16, that after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on Him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That passage is going to have immense importance for what we read about in the fourth chapter. Both the Spirit coming on Jesus, and then the Father's declaration that "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." First, the matter of the Spirit coming upon Jesus. For when we come to the fourth chapter, we see that Jesus is led into the wilderness, and the text reads that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Did you read that? Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the purpose of being tempted. It is God's will. It is God's desire that this occur to His Son. And God had good reason. You're familiar with what the Hebrew writer says about Jesus and why He lived as a man? Hebrews 2, 17 and 18. He, that is Jesus, had to be made like His brethren in all things, so He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And then again, the fourth chapter of Hebrews in verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." And I certainly do not mean to imply that all of the temptation of Jesus' life came within the span of 40 days. That's not the case. But the point, God desired that His Son be tempted. It is God's purpose. The Spirit has come upon His Son, and it is the Spirit that has led Him into the wilderness. And so it is in an area like this. This is a part of the Judean wilderness. We don't know exactly, of course, where any of this occurred. But in an area like this, where for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus does not eat, nor does He drink. And while we are given three of the temptations that are given, He is being tempted throughout those 40 days and 40 nights. Let's read the first temptation. Verse 3. After the text has said in verse 2 that after those 40 days and 40 nights have concluded that Jesus became hungry, and there are some indications even in the text that the idea is that the temptation has been so heavy, the ordeal has been so great that Jesus did not even recognize His hunger until we've come to this part of 40 days. I cannot tell you that for sure by any means. But it says in verse 3, the tempter came and said to Him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And the question has come many times, well, why is this a sin? Why is it a sin that Jesus, the Son of God, would turn stones into bread? And you know, there are various answers that have come around. You know, Jesus would be kind of circumventing nature. He'd be doing things that, you know, a normal man could not do. I don't know that's really much of an answer. I mean, He feeds 5,000 with just a few loaves and a few fish. He's circumventing nature on that occasion. I don't know that it has really anything to do with the fact that He could make stones into bread. I think it has everything to do with what Satan said first. If you are the Son of God. What's the last thing that's said in chapter 3? As Jesus is baptized and the Spirit has come upon Him, and a voice comes forth from heaven, "This is," declarative, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." What does Satan specialize in? Satan specializes in doubt. You go back to the very first temptation in the garden, Genesis chapter 3. What is the first thing that the serpent says to the woman? "Is it true that God has said you cannot eat of any tree in the garden?" What's His purpose there? To cause doubt in the goodness of God. Of course God had not said that. God has said you may eat of every tree save one. But that's not how the serpent tempts Eve. He starts with the character of God. "You mean this God has said you can't eat of any tree?" No, that's not true. And then, of course, Satan whittles down further. "Well, why doesn't God want you to eat from this one?" Oh, surely God knows that when you do, you're going to be like Him. It is all about causing doubt in the mind of man. Now, picture this with me. Jesus is the Son of God. It has been declared by God Himself, "You are My beloved Son." And it has also been determined by God Himself, "You are going into the wilderness." Look around. Why did God bring you out here? There's nothing to eat out here. There's nothing to drink out here. There's no nice accommodations out here. There's nothing out here. It's wilderness. You're out here with Me, and God, your Father, is allowing Me to tempt you all I want to. Are you sure about this? Are you really God's Son? If you're really God's Son, why would God want this to happen to you? So if you're really God's Son, then why don't you command these stones to become bread? Doubt. If He's your Father and He cares for you, why isn't He just giving you everything you need? But of course, Jesus responds in trust. We're going to come back to all these quotations here in just a moment. There is significance in the fact that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy every time in this chapter, and we'll come to that in a few minutes. He answered and said, quoting from Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He still trusts his God. And he trusts that in having the words of his Father, he has everything that he needs. Well, we move on to the next temptation, verse 5. The devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, you see it there again already. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, and Satan quotes from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, that he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so you will not strike your foot against a stone. What's the temptation here? I'll confess a little speculation on my part here, but here's what I think is going on. There are all kinds of high places. There are all kinds of high places in the wilderness. You can go and look at some of the caverns that are in the Judean wilderness. These exceedingly high places that if you were to fall off of or jump off of, you would die unless one of the angels of God were to bear you up. But Satan doesn't take Jesus to any of these obscure places. He doesn't take him out to a place in the middle of the wilderness where nobody would see. No, he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And every day at the temple, there are thousands upon thousands of Jews coming to worship their God. This is a very public place. This would have been a very public spectacle. So here's what I think is going on here. Satan says, if you are the Son of God. How many people know that yet? Nobody. In fact, at this time, nobody's even coming to see Jesus at all. You go back to the third chapter in verse 5, and you can see about how all Jerusalem and all Judea, they're going out to see John the Baptist. No one's going out to see Jesus yet. I think this is the temptation. If you're the Son of God, then why wouldn't God want you to have more? Why wouldn't God want you to be in this very public way demonstrating that you are the Son of God? Cast yourself down before these thousands and thousands of people, and then the angels are going to bear you up, and then thousands upon thousands upon thousands are going to be hailing and proclaiming you. In other words, is God's plan and what God has you doing right now, toiling away in obscurity, being out in this wilderness all alone with me, is that enough? Jesus responds by quoting from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. We'll come back to that statement in just a moment. Final temptation. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Again, in the Judean wilderness, you could go up onto many high places and see out. You could see various kingdoms of the world just with the naked eye from one of these places. But I do believe in some kind of vision or other form, the devil shows him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. There are some who look at this and say that Satan is lying, and truly, in a sense, he is. God is the true ruler. He's the true sovereign, so Satan cannot truly give the kingdoms of the world to Jesus. But there is another sense in which Satan is referred to as the prince or the ruler of this world. He certainly has the hearts and the affections of mankind. So there is a sense in which, yes, he could have offered exactly that to Jesus. But I think this is the real idea. Why did Jesus come? I'm going to ask you why Jesus came. First thing we might all say was, well, to forgive us of our sins. That's true. Good answer. But that's not the only reason he came. Those of you, you know, who've got good Bible students here, maybe you kind of associate passages together. You know, a real easy thing in some of the kingdom passages of the Old Testament, just think of the twos. You got Psalm 2. Here is the Son of God seated at His right hand. that he's ruling over the nations and he's going to break them with a rod of iron. Then you've got Isaiah 2 and the nations who are saying, let us go up to the mountain of the house of God. There we're going to learn of his ways. And then you've got Daniel 2. So Psalm 2, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2. In Daniel 2, you see this vision of the kingdoms and this statue. And then, of course, the kingdom of God comes and it breaks apart the statue. And this is an eternal kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Well, Jesus came to save us, but to make us a part of God's kingdom, to establish that and to bring us back into the rightful rule of God. But how is that going to be accomplished? The Old Testament spoke to that as well, didn't it? In passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. There was a kingdom that was going to be established, but it was going to come at the cost of the Messiah's life. It was going to come at great suffering, at great expense to him. What is Satan offering? I'll give you a kingdom. I'll give you a kingdom that you don't have to die for. I'll give you a kingdom that does not require suffering on your part. I'll give you a kingdom if only you'll show your allegiance to me. It strikes at confidence in God. All of these strike at confidence in God, trust in God. Would faithfulness to God, doing the Father's will, even to the point of death on the cross, would that be worth the reward that God promised? So our Lord responds in verse 10, now quoting from Deuteronomy 6 in verse 13, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." His trust in God has not wavered. I mentioned before, it's significant. Jesus quotes every time from Deuteronomy. Most of you are already aware the circumstances of Deuteronomy. Somebody's messing with me again. There were no frogs in the wilderness. Just in case you note that. I'm going to compose myself again. Israel had spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Why? They didn't trust their God. They never trusted their God. Deuteronomy is written to the second generation. It is written to that second generation in the hopes that they would not repeat the mistakes of their fathers. And the mistake was not simply that they didn't do everything that God asked. It was that they didn't believe enough in God to go and do what their father asked. They did not trust their God. So these quotations from Deuteronomy are all in that context. Let's go back to Deuteronomy and look at those contexts. So in the first temptation, where Satan has said to Jesus, you know, command these stones to become bread. And Jesus responds that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word from the mouth of God, quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. Note the context. Start in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses says to the second generation, "All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land which your Lord spoke to give to your Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." And note how verse 3 begins. "He humbled you and let you be hungry." He let you be hungry. In all those passages we read in the book of Exodus where Israel is constantly grumbling, "We don't have food. We don't have water." God let them get to that point. It wasn't as if God couldn't have had water and food waiting for them every stop along the way. No, God let them go hungry. He let them suffer want. It was His will, just as it was His will that Jesus go into the wilderness. Moses says, He let you go hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why? He might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. What God was trying to impress upon His people was, I've given you what you need. Was He going to provide for them physically? Of course He was. He's the one that delivered them out of Egypt. He was going to bring them to the promised land. Of course He was going to provide for them everything they needed. But what they didn't understand yet at this point is that what we really need are the words of our Lord so that we can be like our Lord. And so God let them go hungry, so that maybe they'd come back and recognize their need to know the will of God. Back to the sixth chapter. The second temptation where Satan had commanded Jesus to cast Himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus responded by saying in verse 16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test, as you tested Him at Massah." Israel was always testing God. They were always testing the goodness of God. Massah refers back to Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. There in that text, you read about how when Israel came to Rephidim, once again, this is a situation where there's no water. And Israel is just grumbling and complaining, "Oh, there's no water. Why did Moses lead us out of Egypt? It'd be better if we went back to Egypt." And on that occasion, God says to Moses, "Take the staff, the very staff you used to part the Red Sea, go and strike the rock, and I am going to give Israel water." Point is, this was another occasion they tested God. Jesus says, "I'm not going to test God." Casting Himself down from the temple wasn't going to be some kind of demonstration of faith. That'd be testing the very goodness of God, and testing the fact that God had given Him everything that He needed and He was going to be satisfied. Final quotations from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. Let's begin reading though in verse 10. "It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied." Here's God looking to the point of time. They're going to come into the promised land. They're going to find all these wonderful things just waiting for them. And then what's going to be the temptation? "Then watch yourself, that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth." We were talking about this the other night. Why did Israel turn to Baal so many times? Because they had bought into a lie that Baal was the God who provided the rain. And therefore, Baal was the God who provided for them all the good things that they could want. And God is saying, "No. I and I alone will provide you what you truly need. I am bringing you into your reward. Therefore, be careful. Don't turn to any of these other gods. You be faithful to Me." What was Satan doing with Jesus? "I'll give you the reward. Serve Me." Jesus says, Israel already made that mistake. Israel has already made that mistake. Jesus, the true Son of God is not going to make that mistake. Israel failed in the wilderness. Israel succumbed to sin time and time again. Jesus did not. Let's make some personal application here. As we're looking in this lesson about fully relying on God and saying no to sin. All sin comes from doubt. If service to God and righteousness is a product of faith, then it makes sense that sin comes from doubt. We're doubting various things about our God. Sin occurs when we doubt that God provides what we need. And there are times where all of us, we want more from God. We think we need more from God, and many times it may even be good things. Do you remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? After he apparently is this man who had the vision of the third heaven, and then to, you know, kind of humble him, he had this messenger from Satan, he had this thorn in the flesh. And do you remember what Paul says there in about verses 8 through 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 12? I implored the Lord three times, remove this from me. I mean, well, I don't know what the thorn in the flesh is. There are various ideas out there. But this is an apostle, and of all the apostles we read about, this is the apostle that went out and spread the gospel the furthest. If there was ever anyone that surely God would want to not have this kind of obstacle or hindrance, it would have to be Paul. So all of us would think, yes, Paul should pray, and God will clearly free him of this because Paul needs this. What's the Lord's response? My grace is sufficient. Paul, what I've already done for you, it's enough. In redeeming Paul, in making him a useful servant to the Lord, Paul had experienced the grace of God. Satan is going to tempt us, and he is going to tempt us regularly to think we need more. We need more than what our God has provided for us. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. My God has given me what I need. And that was God's message to Paul as well. Satan will seek to have us doubt that what God gives us, where we are in His plan, that it's enough. And this is a big one, especially for young, because they are bombarded by the world and how good things are in the world and how pleasurable things are in the world. And I believe, much like what Moses would say to Israel in Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13, that the words that God was commanding them today are for your good. I believe that with all my heart. I believe that when we follow God's ways and follow His paths, we are ultimately actually going to have a better life here, not just in the hereafter, which we certainly will, but actually life will be better here. But that's a hard sell sometimes. That's a real hard sell sometimes. Especially when the world makes it seem as if falling away from the ways of God is actually going to bring you more happiness, more joy, more friends, whatever it may be. Satan has done an extremely good job of producing doubt in people's minds that what God offers you in righteousness and holiness is enough. You remember in Romans chapter 1, when Paul is talking about how he is not ashamed of the gospel in verses 16 and 17, this is the power of God of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But then he starts in verse 18 about how the wrath of God is going to be revealed against the unrighteousness of men. Here's why the gospel is needed. God's wrath is going to be revealed. And so you start this whole passage about how man turned away from God. And several times there, three times there, it says that God gave them over. But do you remember how that whole passage begins? Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And note verse 21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. And He goes on to talk about their idolatry. He goes on to talk about their adultery. He goes on to talk about their homosexuality and all the other list of sins and vices. But where did it start? It started when man did not give honor to their God and when man did not give God thanks. Thank you, God, for what You have done for me. Thank You, God, for what You have made of me. Satan is always seeking to produce doubt. Is what God has done with you, what He has given you, is it enough? Or do you deserve more? Sin occurs when we doubt that faithfulness to God results in true reward. And that's not easy. You know the passage of Paul in Philippians chapter 3 already. Probably know it fairly well. He begins in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect." There's an apostle of the Lord who suffered more than any of us have suffered. He has given up more for the Lord than perhaps many of us have. And yet he says, "I'm not perfect. That's my aim. That's what I'm striving for," as he continues on in the passage. "I press on, so I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Every day. Discipline every day to put things away and to follow in the paths of God. And brethren, that is a tiring endeavor. It is possible by the grace of God, it is possible through His mercy, but it is a tiring endeavor. And Satan will challenge you every way, every step of the way. Is it worth it? Is it really worth denying yourself all these things? Is it really worth being ridiculed by society as we are increasingly being ridiculed? Is it really worth it? Losing friends and family? All for the name of Jesus? Is it worth it? Satan would have you doubt that faithfulness to God brings you the reward you truly want. Well, let's not end on a sad note. Talk about ways we can win. The wilderness is not permanent. God led Israel into the wilderness for a time of testing. They failed the test. Therefore, they died in the wilderness. God led Jesus into the wilderness for a time of testing. Jesus passed the test. Satan left him, and the angels came and ministered to the Son of God. There would continue to be tests along the way, there will continue to be temptations along the way. But a resurrection and exaltation awaited our Lord. The wilderness is not permanent. It may seem that way to us because this is all we know. All we know right now is human life, human existence, existence on this world. But James made this promise in James 1 and verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. We want to win the battle. We've got to remember the battle doesn't last forever. Satan is on his way to defeat. That defeat is imminent. The wilderness is not permanent. Know what God actually says, and I don't have enough time really to go into all this point exactly, but Satan quoted from Scripture. You remember that in that second temptation? You know, he will cause his angels to lift you up, quoting from Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12. Go back and read Psalm 91, verses 11 through 12, and you'll notice that Satan had an omission there. The text reads that God was going to guard him in all his ways. And you look at the entire passage of Psalm 91, what this is describing is a righteous person, one who is seeking to follow in the ways of God. So the point of Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12 is someone who is following in the ways of God, desiring to please Him, God's going to protect him. Satan, of course, misused the Scripture. Well, that is, of course, happening all the time in our world. I was in college. I was studying with a young man. He's my age at the time. I guess that means he's still my age. So, long time ago, wasn't it? He was Seventh-day Adventist. So he had very different ideas than what I had about various things. But we would just get together and study and talk and always have good discussions. And one night he just asked me, he's like, Josh, do you think that God is going to save all people at the end? I said, well, I would like for that to be true, but anything I read in Scripture does not lead me to that conclusion. He said, I do. He said, and the reason is because it says in Acts 17 and verse 30 that God winks at ignorance. Well, that's like, that kind of sounds familiar. I went home, read Acts 17 verse 30. At the time, I was probably using a New King James, and it didn't say it exactly that way. But when you look in the King James Version, it will say that truly these times of ignorance God winked at. New American Standard, most translations say God overlooked. You remember what it says in the rest of the passage? But now demands that all men everywhere repent. So my young friend had built his theology around a part of a verse. I believe God's going to save all men at the end because God winks at ignorance. What did God say? We don't have time to get into all the application, but how many sins today are justified using 1 John 4 and verse 8? God is love. God is love. And so since God is love, you know, C.S. Lewis gives the wonderful picture about how what we really want of God is we want Him to be our heavenly grandfather. You know, we don't really want God to be our heavenly father because, well, fathers are kind of like me and they spank their kids when they do things that are wrong. And grandfathers are like my dad who lets my kids get away with stuff all the time that I never would have gotten away with. Well, that's what grandfathers do. They just want the kids to have a good time and then they go home. Well, that's what the world wants of God. He's love. And because He loves us, then at the end of the day, well, yeah, we may do some things that aren't really pleasing to Him and we may violate some commands, but He loves us. And yet, how many passages do we ignore? Whether it be 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, about how we're to be holy because He is holy. Matthew 5 and verse 48, we're to be perfect as He is perfect. That's what God wants of us. We need to know what God says if we're actually going to defeat Satan. Answer Satan with Scripture very quickly. I know I'm running out of time. The point is not a memory verse a day will keep the devil away. That's not it. Think about the Scriptures that Jesus used. And they all came back to the point that Israel should have trusted God. And so when Jesus is using Scripture to answer Satan, what he's always coming back to is, I trust my God, and here's why. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That does not mean just open your Bible to a random passage, and maybe you land in Leviticus, you start reading some of that, and like, okay, I've got faith. No, not at all. You read about God in the Bible. The Bible is the history of God's dealings with mankind. You read about this God, and what you find over and over again is God keeps His Word. So when you're suffering temptation, answer Satan with Scripture. Answer him with Hebrews 10:23. I'm hold fast the assurance of my hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. Or think of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. We think about that passage in regards to that no temptation has overtaken us, such as is common to man. And then we kind of get on to the last part of the verse about how God's going to provide the way of escape so we can endure it. But what does it say in the middle part of the verse? God is faithful. That's the point. God is faithful. He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. God is faithful. Or 1 John 1 and verse 9, when you have succumbed, and maybe Satan's preying on your mind now, see, I've got you. You fell. I confess my sin. He is faithful and righteous to cleanse me. Those are covenant terms. My God says He is going to forgive me because He's faithful. Answer Satan with those Scriptures. And those Scriptures are going to put your trust back in God. And then if we're like our Lord, trials are only going to strengthen our faith. They'll not destroy it. Again, the tragedy of Israel is those trials destroyed their faith. They had no faith. Our Lord was only stronger after that encounter with Satan. And He'd be strong until the end. I thank You so much for Your attention this evening.